Well, I decided this morning that we were going to step out of Judges. I've been telling you that for a couple of weeks. Judges, as I talk to people about it, you know, it's an amazing book, but it is all consuming. Like, my mind is constantly thinking about Judges, and I needed to take a break from that because it is intense. And so instead of talking about jail slamming the nail through the guy's temple, I decided that we're going to move on from some of those things today and set our hearts upon Christ and set our hearts upon the reality of this season where we celebrate his incarnation. And you know as well as I do that there are so many joys that go into this season. You know, some of those joys I even just mentioned with the concerts and just the stuff going on in the life of our church, the Christmas Eve service, the parties and all of those things, opportunities to fellowship and certainly gathering with family and friends to be together, to give gifts, to exchange gifts with one another, to eat all kinds of wonderful food throughout the season. Wonderful things that we do, and we do those as Christians, because we love Christ. We are celebrating his incarnation. And so there are all kinds of joys that we get to participate in. But what I want to set our minds upon this morning is kind of the other side of joy. We've talked about joy before, and we want our hearts to be full of joy, but it's kind of the compatible attribute, if you will, of joy. It's the one that goes right next to it, and that would be the reality of true peace. So I want to talk about the reality of true peace that is only found in Christ. And I want to do that because I believe it will compel us to worship Christ in a greater way this Christmas season. You know, as each season passes, as each Christmas season comes and goes, as you get older and older and older, we hear the same truths. We read the same passages. We think about the same things, and it's good and it's right, and we need to be reminded of those things. But it's also good to be thinking about those things in a fresh way, to be thinking about some of the little interesting parts of the Christmas season, some of those realities that maybe we don't focus on as much. And so I hope that as we think about this true reality of peace found only in Christ, that Luke 9:6 says, For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, and Prince of Peace. The end of that prophecy states the truth that Christ, when he came in his incarnation, came as the Prince of Peace. And not only his incarnation, but when he comes back for his people, he will also come as the Prince of Peace. You know, we live in a world that is defined by everything but true peace. Even leading into this Christmas season where people like to wish peace to one another, there is extreme chaos. And it's not just the chaos that is in the world, you know, it's within the political realm or between nations, and we see a lot of that happening across our world. But it's the unsettled spirit that resides in many individuals. Certainly unbelievers, but also, unfortunately, many believers. And this time of year, the Christmas season, can function as a trigger for many people and really cause strife in their souls. And it's so joyful when we see that with all of the lights and with all of the music and all of that. But in so many people's hearts, unfortunately, there is an unsettled spirit, a disturbing spirit. You know, one statistic that I read said that 38% of people lack greater peace in their lives during the holiday season. The lack of peace, when we talk about a lack of peace, I think it can often be characterized by things such as what I just said, an unsettled spirit, kind of a stirring within your soul, a worried soul. It can be characterized by fear. Fear of the unknown, fear of man, fear of certain circumstances. It can be characterized by a lack of genuine joy. Be characterized by a lack of confidence. It's hard for you to take one step in front of the other because you're just so unsettled. It can be characterized by genuine depression. It can be characterized by grief. It can also be characterized by a lack of contentment. I think when we think about a lack of peace, the opposite of true peace, which we're going to think through, I think that those are the things that come to my mind, and perhaps they come to yours as well. And a lack of peace is not just characterized by those things, but it's also caused by things such as difficult family circumstances. It can be caused by difficult financial circumstances. It can be caused by difficult relationships, just in general. It can be caused by worldliness. It can be caused by stress. You know, all of those things can cause the unsettled spirit. They can cause the worry. They can cause the fear. As we have this outward perspective and we're seeing all of these things happen around us, it causes this inward lack of peace, this unsettledness. And these are just a few things that steal peace from our lives. There are certainly many more, but you have this lack of peace, and it's caused by these certain things, this wrong perspective. And then you have this lack of peace that is then remedied by various things. Because the lack of peace in our world and among many people in our world is so prevalent, there are many ways that people like to remedy this lack of peace. Things like medication to settle down the worried soul. People turn to alcohol to wash away their worries. Some people just turn to hobbies. They just want to drown out all of the unsettledness that is in their soul by filling their lives with as much that can provide them some sort of temporary pleasures they can possibly have. For some people, it's relationships, one relationship after the other. This lack of peace, this unsettledness in the soul, it's got to be fixed somehow. So I'm just going to jump from one person to the next. It's often remedied by sexual immorality. It can be remedied by food. It can be remedied by entertainment. These are all the world's ways of dealing with this lack of peace, this unsettled spirit that stirs in our souls. And so I want to remind us this morning that the remedy for a lack of peace is none of those things, and none of the other things that I didn't even mention, but that Christ provides the only remedy for true peace. Christ provides the only remedy for true peace. And most of what we reflect upon won't be new to you. But my hope is that it will refresh your soul. My hope is that it will encourage your heart. My hope is that it will invigorate your worship. As you think about Christ and you experience the peace that he brings. And so in view of our constant struggle with a lack of peace as fallible humans, and I would say this, that even the best among you this morning, even those of you who are walking with Christ in a daily way, in a way that where you are cultivating a relationship with Christ, that even the best still at times struggle with a lack of peace in your life. It's just how we are as humans. And until we see Christ face to face and are transformed and given new bodies, this lack of faith is going, or lack of peace rather, is going to affect us. And so in light of that constant struggle of a lack of peace as fallible humans, I want to provide you this morning with two prescriptions for genuine abiding peace. You see what I did there? Prescriptions. Hopefully you like that. So I was thinking about it. I'm like, oh, I rarely have a good term there. This is a good term. Two prescriptions. And it's not getting a script from the doctor. It's not getting the right kind of alcohol. It's none of those things. Two prescriptions for genuine abiding peace. The first prescription is this. Number one, ponder the Prince of Peace. Ponder the Prince of Peace. And there are four aspects regarding who Christ is to reflect upon that will help us to ponder Him or to meditate upon Him effectively. This is where it starts. You know, just as I mentioned, the lack of peace comes often from without, and it causes there to be a lack of peace within. It's because we are looking for satisfaction from everything out here. The first prescription to deal with that lack of peace is to ponder, to meditate, to set your thinking, not on all of this, but to set your thinking upon the one who can remedy that problem of a lack of peace in your life. And so there are four aspects regarding who Christ is that I want to reflect upon. And the first aspect is this. It is Christ the newborn King. Christ the newborn King. Luke chapter 2 is a place, and we're gonna bounce around to a lot of places. So if you can keep up, I encourage you to go to these passages. But Luke chapter 2, verse 14, you're familiar with this. It's the shepherds receiving the announcement that Christ is born in Bethlehem. And this is the heavenly host that appears to these shepherds. They appeared in the sky, probably just scaring those shepherds to death. Verse 14, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom He is pleased. Christ in His incarnation came to bring peace to men. And there are two primary ways that He does this. One of the ways is that He brings light into the darkness. This announcement that Christ had been born and Christ coming in His incarnation comes off of a silent period between the Old and the New Testament that is characterized by a very dark silence that people felt and knew. Christ had been prophesied about for years, and there was revelation coming to the prophets as they spoke about Christ. And then there was this kind of this dead silent period, and the world was a very dark place. And when Christ entered the scene, it was like walking into a pitch black room and a candle being lit and light being able to start mitigating that darkness. And that light began to function as an aspect of peace, as those dark souls in the dark world were to receive this one who was the light of the world, there was going to then be peace brought to their souls if they received Him. There was going to be peace brought to the earth as the light came into the darkness. We see that in John chapter 1. John chapter 1, the gospel that is declaring that Jesus is the Son of God, it begins differently than the synoptic gospels. The synoptic gospels deal with the birth and the life of Christ. And here in John 1, John begins writing, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So he announces Christ as the divine one. Then in verse 4, it says, in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Christ came into this dark world and began to light it up with who He was as this divine God-man bringing light to the world, bringing truth through who he was and through his message of the gospel. And that truth and his person then began to bring peace. But he also brought hope to the hopeless. He brought hope to the hopeless. In Isaiah chapter 61, we read a prophecy about this one who is coming to bring hope. And in the midst of this book of Isaiah, it's hard to know right at this time that this was a direct prophecy concerning Christ. But Isaiah 61:4, it says, I wrote down the wrong text, I think. Maybe not. To grant, then they will rebuild the ancient ruins. They will raise up the former devastations, and they will repair the ruined cities and the desolations of many generations. That is not the right verse. It's not 60 either. Ooh, bummer. Okay. Well, we can go where the prophecy is fulfilled. This one's, I'm sure. Luke 4. Luke 4. And when you look in the margins of your Bible in Luke 4, you'll see the right reference that me and my great fallibility wrote down wrong. Luke 4. 18. This is Christ. He's come. He's sat down in the synagogue. He's about to teach. It says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed. And it was Isaiah 61:2. It's two verses off. He said, to proclaim the favorable year of our Lord, or verse 1, the Spirit of our Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives, freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of our Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. And that then is fulfilled in the person of Christ, that he brought hope to this hopeless world. As the world is characterized as those who are held captive to sin. And so he came and he brought hope. Jesus is the fulfillment of that prophecy in Isaiah chapter 61. So he entered, his entering into this world as the newborn king, what we're celebrating this time of year, he entered into this world and he brought peace, the peace of God, to a dark, hopeless place. But there's a second aspect of the person of Christ that I want to reflect upon to encourage genuine peace, and that is this. It is Christ the suffering servant. Christ the suffering servant. Go back to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53. This is where this whole set of chapters here in the book of Isaiah are dealing with Christ, who is this suffering servant who is being offered to Israel on their behalf. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 4. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And the chastening of our well-being fell upon him. Christ's chastening was for our well-being. That's the word peace. The fact that he was scourged and that he was then crucified. He was beat and crucified and sacrificed and crushed, as this text says. It was for our peace. It was for our well-being. It was to remove, first of all, that enmity between God and man. Colossians chapter 1 speaks of this, because when we speak of peace, we think of the unsettledness in spirit, and we think of the lack of being able to live life in a joyful way, but there's something that has caused that in an ultimate sense, and that is the enmity between God and man. And so when it's talking about Christ being the one who was chastened for our peace, he's first of all talking about the reality that his death reconciled us to the Father. And we see that in Colossians chapter 1, verse 19. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven, and although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. You see, his death reconciled us to the Father. Because not only were we just residing in hopelessness, were we residing in darkness, but that was all caused by the reality that we were completely and totally consumed by our sin. And the Bible is very clear that God is holy and that he is perfect and that we are unable to stand in his presence with our sin. And so there is this chasm between sinful man and holy God. We grasp that, but it is that chasm ultimately that has led to this lack of peace. And so Christ came. God sent his Son to be scourged for our sins and to be chastened for our peace, for our well-being, to reconcile us to the Father, to bring us objective peace. God no longer looks at those who are in Christ as his enemies. And before Christ, we are his enemies, as it says there in the text that we just read. We were formerly alienated and hostile in mind and engaged in evil deeds, enemies of God. And yet, he sent his Son to bring reconciliation. To go from us being enemies with this holy, perfect, righteous, infinite God, to being his friend. To being his child. He reconciled us to the Father, and thus provided this objective peace, this foundational peace. But he didn't just reconcile us to the Father through his death. He also reconciled us to one another through his death. And we see that in Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 11, Paul writes, therefore remember that you, that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That's a description of us. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Why? For he himself, Christ himself, is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and he preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. And here's his conclusion, verse 19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple into the Lord, in whom you are also being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Paul is specifically talking about here the bringing together of the Jews and the Gentiles, believing Jews and believing Gentiles. That they weren't these two distinct groups, but that because of Christ, because of his reconciling death on the cross and the fact that he himself is our peace, he has united all of those who are truly in Christ to one another. And so it doesn't matter our distinction regarding race or regarding ethnicity or anything else. Christ being our true peace by his reconciling death on the cross has brought us together as one people. One people who are in Christ and has given us peace with one another. This was so important for Paul to write this and the day in which he lived. I mean, there's always been this issue between Gentiles and Jews, and it goes back to the very beginning when God called out the Jewish people to be his people. Basically put a target on their backs from the rest of the world in that sense. And so Paul writing this saying that it's not about this distinction, this ethnicity. It's not about this or that. The reality is that Christ came and he came to save sinners. Right? And they're every Jewish person, every Gentile person is a sinner. And it is through his reconciling death, saving sinners, that he brought together Jews and Gentiles. And we see from that though this is the primary thing that Paul is talking about in this text, the reality is that every single believer now, because of Christ's reconciling death on the cross, is able to have peace with other believers. I mean, that is a shocking statement if you say that to the world who is not in Christ. Because as I mentioned at the outset of our time together this morning, the world is in complete chaos. They are in this life for themselves, and whoever gets in their way, they are going to cast aside and do whatever they can do to remove them. And what happened with Christ, this is just so mind-boggling to those who aren't in Christ. But what happened with Christ is he brought all of these distinct peoples, the way that they think, the way that they live, all of those things together by his reconciling death on the cross. This is why we can gather from all of the different backgrounds that we have. We can gather together and we can truly love one another. We could truly serve one another because of the reconciling work of Christ on the cross. He reconciled us to his Father, but he also reconciled us to one another. We have this peace. This is Christ. He's the suffering servant. Because of Christ's work as the suffering servant, we have been justified, as Romans chapter 5 says, and thus we have peace with God. Objective peace. Going from being his enemy to his friend by the means of Christ's work. But it must also be said that only those who have this objective peace, this being reconciled to God and being reconciled to one another because of the reconciling work of Christ on the cross, that it is only those who are able to have true peace of mind in this life. That objective peace is foundational to this, to the subjective peace that we want to live with in this life so that we're not constantly stirred up in our souls. And so you need to understand that. You need to grasp that. That perhaps the issue you're struggling with this morning regarding peace, regarding an unsettled spirit in your life and disturbed relationships that you have, goes back to the foundation. Perhaps you've never experienced objective peace. You've never come to Christ and been reconciled to the Father by His life, death, and resurrection. That may be the cause. Well, there's a third aspect of the person of Christ that we must reflect upon to help establish ongoing peace, and that is this: it is Christ, the reigning Lord. Christ, the reigning Lord. Turn to Hebrews chapter 1, and you'll want to go here because I'm going to read a few verses. Hebrews chapter 1, This passage here opening up the book of Hebrews is the Father exalting His Son as the reigning Lord. Look at verse 1. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. And He, that is His Son, Christ, is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature and upholds all things by the word of His power. When He made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels, and He has inherited a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did He, Father, ever say, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you"? And again, "I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me." And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "And let all the angels of God worship him." And of the angels, he says, "Who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire?" But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. And they will all become like an old garment, and like a mantle you will roll them up like a garment. They will also be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. But to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'?" So in the Father's exaltation of Christ, he is exalting Christ over the angels. And as he does that, he says that Christ is the one who has sat down at the right hand of majesty on high, and the angels are worshiping Christ, because he is there as the reigning Lord. You see, Christ is sovereignly ruling over this universe. That's why we worship him and praise him as the reigning Lord. He is sovereignly ruling over this universe. Colossians 1, John 1, Hebrews 1, we just read, all speak of the fact that Christ was the agent of the triune God who created the world, who created the universe. And both Hebrews 1 and Colossians 1 go on to speak of Christ as the one who is sustaining the universe by the word of his power. You see, Christ, the reigning Lord, is ruling sovereignly over this universe. There is not a molecule in this universe that changes without the sovereign authority of Jesus Christ. He is reigning supreme. And one day he is going to descend and bring his reign specifically to this earth, where he will sit and rule for 1,000 years on this planet. But currently, he is reigning sovereignly in the heavens. Friends, that brings peace to the soul of the Christian. That there is a God out there, the God that we serve, the God who has drawn us to himself through the scriptures and brought us to Christ, who is reigning over all of the chaos that we see around us. He is reigning over the kings of this earth. He's reigning over all of the wicked rulers who are making wicked decisions on a regular basis for the disparity of people. Christ is the reigning Lord. But he's not just reigning over the universe, though that gives us great peace to focus in on that reality that Christ is the reigning King. But he's also ruling over your life. He is sovereignly not just in charge, not just ruling over this universe, but he is sovereignly ruling over your life. It says in Colossians 1:16, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Your life is being held together by Christ. That should bring you peace. True peace. That in the midst of the chaos of this world, in the midst of the chaos of your life, in the midst of the difficult circumstances that you have to endure, in the midst of hard times, in the midst of good times, the reality is Christ is holding your life together if you are his child. I mean, he's holding everybody's life together, but you understand it because you are a Christian. That brings peace. Pondering that reality brings peace. Reflecting on the sovereignty of God for the Christian brings peace in this life. Because as I said at the outset, what often is the cause of the lack of peace? Well, it's all of these things that are out here going on that bring this unsettledness to your soul. But the reality that Christ is sovereignly ruling all over all of that, and he's sovereignly ruling over your life, brings you great peace. Spurgeon said it's the doctrine of the sovereignty of God on which he rested his head. It was like the pillow that he rested his head on every night. Regardless of what's going on, regardless of the troubles, regardless of all of that, if you're in Christ, he's holding your life together sovereignly now. And it's not just that he's holding your life together, but he's holding it together for your good and for your benefit. And he's accomplishing his purposes in your life. Well, there's a fourth aspect of the person of Christ to ponder him as the Prince of Peace. And that is this: it is Christ, the coming King. Christ, the coming king. Revelation 19, verse 11 says, "And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God." So Christ is going to come back, and he's going to come back in judgment of this world, but he's also coming back, and he's going to establish peace on this earth during his 1,000-year reign on this earth. And during that reign, he is going to begin to make all things right. There's going to be things in creation that begin to settle down. Romans 8 talks about the fact that as we are ushered into eternity, that everything in this life is going to be made right. All of the evils are going to be done away with. And that everything that is righteous and perfect and right is going to come front and center. That brings us peace. When you set your hope on that, when you set your mind and your perspective on that truth, in difficult times, in difficult seasons, in the midst of an unsettled heart, the truth that God is going to make all things right is going to bring you peace. He's going to make all things right, but he's also going to cultivate peace on the earth. Specifically, during that time, Isaiah chapter 65 is a great text. There's debate amongst theologians about Isaiah 65, whether it's talking about the millennial reign of Christ, or whether it's talking about Christ and whether it's talking about the new heavens and the new earth when we are in heaven. But this text, and I think the argument's actually pretty clear, that's talking about his millennial reign, his physical reign on this earth. Verse 17, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered or come to mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing and her people for gladness. I'll also rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people, and there will no longer be heard in her the voice of weeping and the sound of crying. No longer will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days. For the youth will die at the age of 100, and the one who does not reach the age of 100 will be thought accursed. They will build houses and inhabit them. They will also plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They will not build and another inhabit. They will not plant and another eat. For as the lifetime of a tree, so will be the days of my people. And my chosen ones will wear out the work of their hands. They will not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they are the offspring of those blessed by the Lord, and their descendants will be with them. And it will also come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb will graze together, and the lion will eat the straw like an ox, and dust will be the serpent's food. And they will do no evil or harm in all my holy mountain, says the Lord." This is talking about the millennial reign of Christ. I mean, it still is referencing in that passage, it's referencing death. There's still going to be death in the millennial reign of Christ. But the conditions are going to be completely different. And this text is about those conditions. The reality is that when Christ is ruling and reigning on this earth for 1,000 years, is that he will cultivate peace. It will be a peace like we have never known. That's why the theology that teaches that we are currently in the millennium is just incorrect. Isaiah 65 makes that abundantly clear. That when Christ is ruling and reigning on the earth, the conditions are going to be different. I don't know about you. I don't spend a lot of time with wolves or lambs. But I'm pretty certain that if we went and gathered up a wolf, I don't know if we have any volunteers for that, and we went and got some sort of lamb, and we bring them into a cage, that there's not going to be peace between the wolf and the lamb. Something bad is going to happen in that cage. And I also know this, that snakes are horrifying. And if you come in contact with a snake now, a deadly snake, and you just start to play with it, I don't think he's going to respond nicely and just continue slithering in the dust and eating the dust, as this text says. He's going to strike you, and you're going to be having to go get some sort of anti-venom, or you're going to die. One of those things. So those conditions are not current, friends. Those conditions are coming. And my point in saying all of this, is that Christ will bring peace to the earth. If we, this, friends, is the Christ that we must ponder if we are going to cultivate ongoing peace in our lives. We can't get distracted by the corruption of our flesh and the nonsense that is happening in our world. We must set our laser focus on this Christ, on this Prince of Peace, the newborn King, the suffering servant, the reigning Lord, and the coming King. And only when our sights are set upon this one, this Christ, can we practically fight for peace in our lives. All right, I knew this would happen. It's getting to the end here, but we are to now our second prescription for genuine abiding peace. Our second prescription. We'll just fly here. I hope. Simply, five principles or five means that must practically be embraced to cultivate ongoing abiding peace in our lives. So, follow my train of thought. You begin with pondering the Prince of Peace. It begins with your mindset. You are wrapping your mind around this Christ, the newborn King, the suffering servant, the reigning Lord, and the coming King. If you're going to cultivate peace in your life, you start there. The second thing you must do is practice these principles. The first principle we must practice is this, to believe in the sufficient Christ. To believe in the sufficient Christ. There are two applications of this belief. One is repentance and faith for the unbeliever. As I mentioned earlier, you might be sitting here this morning and have no idea what's happening in terms of what we're talking about in this Christ and know nothing of the peace that he brings. Because you are consumed with your sin. You are dead in your trespasses and sins. You are loving the course of the world that you are on. You are enjoying all of the sin that gratifies your flesh. Listen, the application for you with this first principle is that you need, if you're going to have genuine peace, let me tell you, that temporary peace that you're experiencing through the gratification of your flesh is temporary and it's going to go away quickly. And it's just going to leave you feeling completely and totally guilty. And you're going to continue to suppress that guilt. And you might turn to things that we talked about earlier in this message, things to suppress that. But friends, there's hope and there's the remedy. And that's to believe in the sufficient Christ. You see, Christ will sufficiently bring you true, genuine peace if you abandon your sin and you come and you trust fully in him. That he is indeed God. And that he died on the cross to pay for your sin. And that he rose again. And that he's reigning victoriously. And he's coming back for his people. Friends, you come to that one. You abandon that sin. All that temporary gratifications that's leading to your hopeless life. And you come to Christ. That's the application for you in this first principle. When we talk about the practicing the principles of peace, this is the practice for you. Come to Christ today. Believe on him. Repent from your sin and believe in him. There's a second application, though, of this belief, and that's ongoing trust and confidence in Christ as your all-sufficient Savior, believer. He wasn't just sufficient to save you from your sin and then abandon you to just figure out life on your own. He is sufficient for you day in and day out, moment by moment. You can rest and trust and believe in his sufficiency. And we have his word that gives us who he is, that tells us of his sufficiency. You have your life as he works out all of the issues that are going on and you are experiencing his sufficiency. Believe in the sufficient Christ. Second principle is to meditate on the Word of Christ. To meditate on the Word of Christ. This is explained by a twofold proposition. Peace is cultivated by right thinking. All right, that's going back to point one, pondering the Prince of Peace. Peace is cultivated by right thinking, but right thinking is formed by the truth. Right, you're not going to be able to have peace cultivated in your life by right thinking if your thinking is not being formed by the truth. You must have a perspective of life that is shaped by the truth, not by this world, not by your own thoughts and the own desires of your heart that you conjure up, but you must have a perspective that is shaped by the truth of God that comes from His Word. And so you read it and you memorize it and you meditate upon it. You want to have ongoing peace in your life, Christian. Discipline your mind by having the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. That's where Colossians 3 is talking about being a Spirit-filled Christian. A Spirit-filled Christian is a Christian who has ongoing peace. And so you want to discipline your mind by having the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. Third principle we must practice is pray to the risen Christ. Pray to the risen Christ. Two simple reasons we pray to Christ. One, prayer is the antidote to worry and the pathway to peace. It's Philippians 4, isn't it? Prayer is the antidote to worry and the pathway to peace. It says, do not worry, but in everything by prayer and supplication, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, that surpasses all understanding, will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. Prayer is the antidote to worry and the pathway to peace. Don't get all stirred up in your soul. Don't cultivate that. Don't let your mind continue to wander down this path of, oh, what about this? What about this? What about this? As we so often do. No. Pray to the risen Christ. Because prayer is the antidote to worry and the pathway to peace. The second reason we pray to Christ would be that Christ is our great high priest who sympathizes with our weaknesses. This is Hebrews chapter 4. You see, we have this great high priest. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. We pray because we have a high priest who understands us. You know, he was everything we are without sin. He went through all of it in a much more extreme way than probably we ever will. Much more extreme rejection than we will ever encounter. A much more horrific death than probably most of us will ever die. Christ knows you. He is your sympathetic high priest. And so when you get all stirred about in your soul because of what's going on in your life, take a step back for a second. Understand this text. Understand that because we have this high priest who sympathizes with our weaknesses, that we then can draw near to this one and find grace in our time of need. Find peace by praying to the risen Christ. Fourth principle that we must practice to help cultivate peace in our life is to worship the worthy Christ. To worship the worthy Christ. In Matthew 2, the wise men worshiped Christ, who at that time was still a baby. Why? Because he was worthy. In Luke 2, the shepherds went and found Christ and worshiped him. Why? Because he was worthy of their worship. Friends, one day we will surround the throne in heaven with myriads of angels. And we will worship Christ. Why? Because he is worthy. Friends, we worship a lot of things in this life that are not worthy. things that bring false temporary peace, whether it be stuff, whether it be people, whether it be anything in those categories. We worship a lot of stuff. But Ephesians 2, as I read just a moment ago, says, Christ himself is our peace, not that stuff. Worshiping him alone will bring true peace. That worship is, it's your personal worship, your daily worship of Christ, cultivating your love for Christ, being in his word, praying to him, meditating on the truth. And it involves your corporate worship, being together with his people on the Lord's Day. You see, neglecting those means that he has given us will suppress the peace of Christ in your life. If you're starting to fall back in your daily walk with Christ, if you're starting to fall back from your time of corporate worship with God's people, I can promise you there is an unstirring in your soul that is starting to unravel. Final principle we must practice is this: to obey the commands of Christ. Obey the commands of Christ. You see, the quickest way to disturb the peace of Christ in your life is to live in disobedience. You see, sin is diametrically opposed to genuine peace. They can't coexist together. So if you're cultivating sin in your life, you are not able to cultivate peace in your life. Those two don't come together. They can't join hands. They're diametrically opposed to one another. And so if you are flirting with sin, if you are catering to sin, friend, if you are living in sin, you will not have genuine abiding peace. On the other hand, because God is so gracious, and so gracious, this is so amazing to me as I'm reminded of this all the time. God is so gracious that genuine confession and repentance can just as quickly restore the peace in your life as the sin which took it away. Let that be an encouragement to you this morning, believer, if you are currently losing the battle with sin and experiencing a lack of peace. That yes, that's true, and that's true because sin and peace are diametrically opposed to one another. But the reality of this Christ that we worship is that when you apply the truth of 1 John 1:9 that says, confess your sin, and he is faithful and just to forgive your sin and cleanse you from all unrighteousness, as fast as you do that genuinely from a heart of repentance, that he will restore peace to your soul. He's so gracious. He's so kind. He's so worthy. You see, one of the greatest blessings that obedience to Christ's commands brings in this life is this: it is a settled, confident soul. You can have that in the midst of the chaos. Obey Christ. Walk with Christ. Friends, these are just simple reminders for us. Again, nothing new. If you've been in the church for any time at all, nothing new. Reminders for us to reflect upon and to practice as we celebrate Christ this season and we seek to live lives of genuine abiding peace. You ponder the Prince of Peace. You reflect upon Christ, who he is, what he did, what he's going to do, what he does. And you practice these principles, these means of grace, these principles of peace. You do that, you will fight for peace in your life. You will disperse the disturbed soul that so often comes nagging at your life. You can have true abiding peace in Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time together this morning. Father, take whatever is true and whatever is helpful and apply it to their lives. Father, we are thankful that your word does not return void. We're thankful that your word reveals to us Christ, and your word reveals to us what it looks like to live a life of peace. And so, Father, I pray that those truths would be impressed upon our souls this morning. And Father, if there are those who are here who are disturbed, who are in Christ, their souls are disturbed by all kinds of things, Lord, I pray that they will ponder Christ. I pray that they will practice these things. And I pray that you will restore peace to their soul. And God, for those who aren't in Christ, I pray that you will show them the beauty of the Prince of Peace. And that they will abandon the false temporary peace that they've been clinging to in their sin. And they will bow before the Prince and find peace and rest for their soul. We love you. We thank you for our time together. In Christ's name, amen.